Lord, today, as we continue to look at Jesus' trial, may we, Lord, recognize the purity of our Savior in contrast with the darkness of the sin of his accusers and of the world. Lord, would you continue to impress upon our hearts his sinlessness, and Lord, also the fact that he bore our sins. The sinless Savior bore our sins through his trial and on the cross. And whereas he was innocent in the face of sin, a sinful and illegal trial, he was guilty on my behalf. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize this. Lord, as we see today Jesus, the truth, on trial, may, Lord, we be each willing to accept and live in Jesus as the truth for our lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for, Lord, promising to speak through it. Lord, you say in your word that your word will not return void. May that be true today, as you promise it to be in our hearts, that we would leave this place changed and transformed to be more like you. Lord, be with our children as they are dismissed in a moment. Lord, would you impress these truths of the gospel in their lives so that as young children, they learn to live and walk in step with Jesus. Thank you for what you're doing, Lord. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed. And the rest of you, I'm just going to begin going. While kids are leaving, I'm going to begin. You guys know the way that I like to preach. I like to preach on one or two verses and just flesh all of it out. However, when you break up the crucifixion in that way, we could be here for years. Which, by the way, I'm not sure would be a horrible thing. But often what happens is we lose the picture of what's happening here. And so my desire in taking a bit larger sections than I would normally take is for you to immerse yourself into the drama of what John is unfolding before us. For us to recognize how through these events, John is explaining to us that Jesus is the Son of God. That never in all of this bogus trial in which Jesus was railroaded and was murdered, not executed, was murdered before them, how he was never at one point outside of his control. He never at one point gave up his kingdom. He was a king that was outside of this world. He never during this ceased to be the truth. As he began to bear the sin of the world, he was guilty on my behalf, but innocent as the spotless Son of God. I want us to recognize what John is helping us to understand here. He is painting and using the characters in this story and the events in this story to paint the blackness, the depravity of sin. And on that black, sinful backdrop is illuminating Jesus as the sinless Savior, the Son of God, the Redeemer of all mankind. So that's why we're taking a little bit larger chunks, so you don't miss the story or miss what he's doing. Also, what you'll find is throughout the other Gospels, there are other pieces of this that come into play, and John doesn't cover all of those pieces. He skips from one point to another because his purpose is not to lay out every single thing that happened. His purpose is to describe to you that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he gives those pieces of the historical account that, under the inspiration of God, best prove or move forward that thesis that Jesus is the Son of God for us. So as you read this, don't say, man, I read something different in Matthew. You know, Matthew talks about this, and is John really a historically accurate account? Is this? Don't begin to question that. Because what we're seeing here is just a different perspective. Imagine if each of us were to all spend time together in one day, and at the end of that day, we would write different historical accounts. And we'd say, this is what happened. You realize that there would be differences in that. It's not because one is more accurate than the other. It's because each of us come from a different perspective and are trying to drive home a different point. Imagine a person who was irritated the whole day versus a person the whole day they were joyful and exuberant and excited. Their accounts of the day would be vastly different, wouldn't they? And so that's really what we are seeing in the interplay here between the Gospels. And by the way, God didn't just give us the book of John. He gave us the other pieces. His desire was for us to have a full historical account, but also to understand the theme or the thesis that each book is putting forward. So we ended last week at the first phase of Jesus' religious trial. He was railroaded all the way to Annas' house in the courtyard of the priests. And he was in that first trial proven innocent. He was railed against. In that first trial, he was punched in the face. They were searching, looking for something to be able to pin on him. Yet he had committed no sin, and no crime was found. During this pre-trial, we see Peter contrasted with him. He's following Jesus, but he's following Jesus from a distance. He denies him three times. As Jesus was taken across the courtyard, Luke records for us that he was that their eyes met, the Bible tells us, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter when Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows thrice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about this, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus' most fervent disciple had proven faithless. As Jesus, the innocent, was questioned, he remained spotless, even though they continued to drive him to execution, to the cross. John then jumps from that first part of the trial straight to the Roman trial. Matthew fills in some of the blanks in between this. He goes to Caiaphas, the corrupt high priest, and meets illegally with the Sanhedrin under the cover of darkness. They knew that they had to legalize their miscarriage of justice. So in the morning, they met together in a mock trial in which they basically said, "He is guilty. Yes, we agree he is guilty. Execute him." And out the door they went. Literally, as the sun was rising, they began to meet. Because the Sanhedrin was not allowed to meet under cover of darkness. So to make everything that they had done illegally in the night and to place a stamp on their miscarriage of justice, they went through the motions to make this all look legal, which, by the way, still was not legal. Those are the three phases of his religious trial. So there was a trial before Annas, and then there was a trial before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin at night in which he was convicted, and then a trial in the morning that kind of placed a rubber stamp on everything saying, "This is legal." And so as they begin, they took Jesus and they bound him again. By the way, it didn't make Jesus less powerful as they bound him. Jesus was submitting to this over and over through his ministry. We see them trying to get him, trying to catch him. And until it was his time, Jesus would not be bound. But here they bound him. And then they paraded him through the streets as a common criminal. Whether he was guilty or not at this point, when people saw him bound, paraded through the streets, he looked guilty. The reality is, as John accounts, the trial was decided before they went into either of these other two trials. It was decided at Annas' house. When they proclaimed him as guilty, they were going to find a way to kill Jesus. And in this, John continues to point out that Jesus was being railroaded. He was continually pointed out as perfect, as innocent. There was nothing that they could hold against him that was not true. And in this passage, against all of the people that are sinful, Jesus shines as the truth. Today we're going to look at the first phase of his Gentile trial. We could literally spend weeks on this passage and fill in all of the blanks, but hopefully sometime in the time that I am still preaching here at this church, we'll get to go at Mark and Luke and Matthew and begin to see those pieces and add them together. But today I'd like for us to look at John, John presents Jesus as the true king, the Son of God, contrasting him with the sinful personalities that accused, mocked, despised, ridiculed, and sentenced him to death. Who were some of these personalities? Well, we see Annas, the patriarchal high priest, kind of the godfather of the priest, the one who was really in charge. Then we see Caiaphas, the reigning high priest. We see the Sanhedrin, the elite Jews who were called to uphold the law, the rabbis, and those who were supposed to follow Moses. There was Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, a governor. There was Herod Antipas, the Idumean. I can't even say it. I tried. I practiced that word at home so I could say it, and I can't say it. Idumean. There we go. The Idumean king who ruled the area. There were false witnesses. There were screaming crowds that cried out for Jesus' blood. There were Roman soldiers, Roman executioners. All of these people amassed against Jesus in one way or another. They set against him to do deadly harm to the Son of God. It is against this backdrop of sin that we see Jesus shine. That we see him shine as the Son of God. Throughout the New Testament, he is called the Holy Child. He is called the Innocent One. Luke 23 says, Pilate's words, he has done nothing wrong. Testimony is given in this passage saying, certainly, this man is innocent. Paul writes, he knew no sin. The author of Hebrews writes, he was without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Peter in 1 Peter says, he committed no sin. The sinfulness of Jesus is on trial, and over and over and over, he has presented as pure. Throughout this whole trial, his testimony remains pure. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he was smote, he did not smite them back. When he was nailed on a cross, he did not call thousands of angels to reap retribution on them. This kingdom was not of this world. He wasn't fighting for an earthly kingdom. He was fighting and winning the battle for our admittance into his heavenly kingdom. His glory sets him apart in stark contrast with all of the other characters throughout this story. And I hope as we look at this passage and as we focus on the other characters that in your mind the glory of Jesus would be seen. I want you to remember this. The Bible is not given to us as a book of rules or as a handbook through which we can find out what we're supposed to do. That's not its purpose. And before you get mad at me or angry at me, its purpose is to reveal Jesus. And as we see Jesus and we begin to walk in him, then we begin to walk in his ways. So today as we look at Jesus, we won't necessarily have a lot of this is how you walk in this today, but I want you to recognize who Jesus is. I want you to recognize the price of the gospel. I want you to see the innocence of our Savior. I want you to then make implications of that. Jesus was sinless, and now I am sinless because he died for me. He took that. He made that exchange where he bore my sin on the cross, making me innocent before the Father. Today, I hope that we'll look at Jesus. I want us to begin as we look at this. I tried to summarize what we're looking at. Begin to look at the urgency with which the crowd brought Jesus forward. They were working very hard at having him crucified before the city even knew what was going on. One of their biggest fears was that the city would find out, or that people would find out, and then they would amass together to save Jesus. And so under cover of darkness, they proclaim him guilty, and then they stage this mass of probably 71 of the elders of Israel walking down the streets with Jesus bound. At that point, you have that many respected leaders walking with someone, the person's guilty. Before you even hear what he says, he's guilty. And they're doing this so that they can remain in control of the situation. Their biggest fear was a riot from the people in which Jesus would be freed. And so they began under cover of darkness. And now as the day was dawning, they began to proceed and walk him through the city. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. Some of you may enjoy early mornings. I don't. I need to probably grow in my discipline of enjoying early mornings a little bit better. But I want you to think about waking up to hearing a crowd of soldiers looking out your window as the sun is still rising, as the sun is still dawning, you know, that twilight time frame in which there's just an interesting light, looking out your window and seeing Jesus. Paraded and looking so guilty. In your mind, as you see a man paraded by in front of all of the leaders of your city, in front of the temple guards, is he guilty or innocent? He's going to look guilty to us, isn't he? You see, the reality of this trial, even in the picture, the reality is Jesus was innocent. He had been railroaded. They hadn't seen any of that. But the drama was being controlled in such a way that began to make people think he must be guilty. And throughout this entire trial, Jesus' purity is never actually impinged upon or attacked. In fact, over and over, Pilate says he's innocent. Over and over, the Pharisees and the Sadducees get angry because he is innocent. And yet they continue to railroad him to the cross. He knew no sin, yet he bore my sin. They bound him like a common prisoner. They were controlling what people thought. This was a smear campaign. Truth was of little effect. It didn't matter. And so they brought him to the hall of judgment. That would be Pilate's house. Now, there are a few theories as to where this was. Because of the proximity and how quickly Pilate sends him to Herod, I would guess that at this time, Pilate had set up his time. And don't just trust my guess. Most of the commentaries that I read this last week guessed this as well. That it was probably at Herod's house or at this big ancient palace where he set up the household of judgment. They were the first ones in line when the court opened. This is the way court would work. The Romans had Pilate as the governor, and so if you had a problem, you would go to the house or to the hall of judgment, and you would state your accusation, and then you would be allowed into the hall of judgment or into this praetorium, and you would state your case. And so here all of these people come. Why in the early morning? Because they wanted to be the first ones in line. They wanted to continue to control the narrative that made Jesus look guilty. And so as the first ones in line, I can imagine Pilate is just waking up. I mean, he's just getting out of bed. The normal schedule, you guys are all going to be envious of this. The normal schedule of a Roman Roman judge or one of these governors was they would get up around 6 in the morning, and then they would rule till about 10 or 11, and then that was their day. What a schedule. But that's kind of what they're doing. And here they're probably getting there before 6. They're getting there at 5 in the morning before court opens to make sure that Jesus was the very first court, very first thing tried. Notice the passage continues on in verse 28, and it says, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So they go to this governor's household, and they stand outside, probably in a very pretentious way. They're afraid that they're going to become contaminated by what was going on. You know, you scour the Old Testament law, and you know what you won't find? You won't find this law. You won't find a place where you weren't allowed or you would be unclean if you went into a Gentile dwelling. Well, then how did they get to this place? You see, the rabbis were constantly interpreting the scriptures in a way that would help exalt Israel and demean all other people. And here's what they did. The Mishnah states that the dwelling place of all Gentiles are unclean. The way that they got to this, the Old Testament law in Numbers tells us that if you touch a dead body, you would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. If that was true and they touched a dead body on the Passover, they would be unclean and they wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover. So, the rabbis assumed that because Gentiles aborted babies and would throw them into the gutters, that any time you went into a Gentile house, you would then touch a dead body and become unclean. Okay, I'm not sure how they make that jump from every single household, because while that abortion was a common practice, it was not something that you could blanket every single Gentile household with. And it wasn't the intention of the law. They wanted so badly to point themselves as righteous, as better than anyone else, that they continued to interpret the law in a way that the scriptures did not intend, so that they could be what they thought they were in their minds. Do you see the hypocrisy here? They were obeying a law that was not a law so that they could break the law before the very person who wrote the law and murder him. They're looking at an insignificant, small concept, and they say, we don't want to be impure, so we can't partake of the Passover, who, by the way, Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for that Passover. Do you see the hypocrisy? They're saying, we don't want to be unclean, we want to partake of this religious ceremony, while each and every one of them were guilty of attempted murder, and by that evening would be guilty of murder. They found a rule or way to be able to get around it. They didn't want to be defiled. Calvin writes this: these hypocrites, they are so full of malice, ambition, fraud, cruelty, and avarice that they almost infect heaven and earth with the abominable smell, are only afraid of external pollutions. So then it is intolerable mockery that they expect to please God, providing that they do not contract defilement by touching some unclean thing, though they have disregarded true purity. You see, the most important thing to them was outside, and they never thought about inside. Think about the contrast that's being played out in the passage. On the outside, who looks guilty? Not by anything that had been undone in trial, but they had painted a picture that looked like a guilty savior. And they, in standing outside of this Gentile household, painted this picture of us being pure, but the reality was opposite. It couldn't be more different. They were guilty of murder. He was guilty of nothing. They were dead in trespasses and sins. And he was the life and is the light of the world. Do you see this contrast that John is pointing out, that he's playing here? Here there's this hypocrisy. They were afraid of being contaminated on the outside while their hearts were full, as Jesus had said, of dead men's bones. The poison of snakes was in their lips. John could not be more clear in pointing out the Savior's perfection by pointing out the hypocrisy that was seen here. So we see the progression in which we saw a summary of what has happened. The urgency of the matter, they had to keep him looking guilty. We got to keep him quiet so they don't see his true purity. And the hypocrisy, they were guilty of murder while he was innocent of nothing. Or innocent of nothing, that sounds bad. Innocent, he was innocent. There you go. And now we see the formal trial begin. By the way, here we see the very first legal thing happen here. Pilate comes out of his house in verse 29 and says, so Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Do you realize no other trial up to this point had begun with that? When Jesus went before Annas, they were fishing. They were trying to find something. They brought forward witnesses. They paid them off. And finally, two people were able to twist the scriptures or twist what Jesus had said enough to make him kind of look guilty, which they twisted what he said and didn't say what he had actually said. They said, this man said, he will destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. When Jesus had said, I will destroy this temple, speaking about his body. Or you will destroy, not I, you will destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Jesus was talking about his death on the cross. And they began to get people together. Finally, he was railroaded, smoted in the face, forced to speak against himself and to claim that which was absolutely true. They asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus said, you said it is true. And then reminded them that someday he would judge them. Jesus was now being tried for blasphemy, for which he wasn't blasphemous, because he told the truth. So Pilate comes out and he asks for an accusation. I'm going to give you just a little bit of brief historical background so we can kind of understand a little bit of the interplay that had been happening between Pilate and the Jews. Herod the Great was an Idumean king of Israel, and when he died, he divided up his kingdom into 3 areas. One of those areas was given to his youngest son, Herod, and it was Judah and Samaria. His brothers ruled very well, yet Herod ruled as a tyrant, extorting taxes out of the Jews, using them and trying to get it so bad that the Jews actually went to Rome and said, we can't tolerate this guy anymore. Will you give us a Roman governor? I don't know. I don't understand a whole lot about the Jews, but I know this. That wasn't something that they were excited about doing. That's how bad this Herod had been. So they asked for a governor. And they were given a series of Roman procurators, praetors, and governors. And with them came Roman legions and Roman controls. Small provinces like Israel would have had a governor that had full charge of the Roman military power. And yet there was a balance of powers in this Roman guard. They were given judicial and administrative duties. They were called, however, not to accept any bribes. And they were called also that if they did something wrong, they could be removed by the people. If the people complained, they could say, this is what's going on, and then the emperor could remove them. And that system worked very well until the appointment of Pilate in 26 AD. Pilate had a series of 3 disasters. And 3 disastrous judgments. When he came in, he wanted to prove to them that he was in charge, that he came with the full Roman authority. And so he came from his appointment on the seashore and went into Jerusalem bearing banners. And on the top of those banners was a figure of a bust of Caesar. The Jews were immediately irate. That was a graven image, an idol. To them, Caesar was seen by the Romans as a god, and there they are parading through Jerusalem with idols on the tip of their banners. And so they asked him to remove them, and he refused. For 5 days, they asked him to remove them, and he refused, and for 5 days, they pestered him. They continued after him until he just got irritated. And finally, he says, meet me. He told them to meet him in the amphitheater. And so there they all came and met him in the amphitheater. He completely surrounded them by the Romans and said, I'm not going to remove them. Either you stop asking me or I'm going to lop off your heads. And guess what they did? They said, go ahead, lop off our heads. Then Pilate thought to himself, can I do this? They called him on his bluff. He wasn't willing to do it, and so he removed the idols from the tops of them and gave up that battle. That was just the first. The second one was Pilate was determined to build a series of aqueducts because Jerusalem didn't have enough water. And so he went and raided the temple coffers to be able to build that aqueduct. You can imagine. That made the Jews very mad, and they began to send emissaries to Caesar saying, hey, this is what's going on. This man isn't ruling well. One time while he was staying in Herod's palace, and this is the third one, which really kind of was a backbreaking moment, In Herod's palace, he had some shields that were made in which the inscription of Tiberius, the emperor, was on them. The shields made the Jews very angry and said, "We want them out of here. We don't want them here." They protested and began to riot. During that time, Pilate sent his soldiers in to quell the riot, beat a number of people to death, and stabbed others to death, from which the Jews sent emissaries to Tiberius. Tiberius, the emperor, for which the inscriptions were written, sent back and said, "Remove the shields." Pilate wasn't doing very well. The Jews were very effective in their blackmail and control of Pilate. I say all that not to tell you that that is scripture, but to help you to understand the interplay that happens here. I don't know about you, if I look at this passage and think Pilate, 3,000 men on guard, trained soldiers, how in the world are they going to do this? What you see here, though, is Pilate kills Jesus to save his job. And that really is at the end of what he is doing. So he comes out and he says, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" The very first legal thing that happens, he makes this request. This is how you're supposed to start a trial, guys. You're supposed to say, "What is he being convicted of? What has happened?" And notice the Jews' response. They refused. They said, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not deliver him over to you." Imagine if you punished your children like that. That, you know, you bring your children in, it's time to be able to, they've done something in your mind wrong. And they say, "Well, Dad, what did we do?" And we say, "Well, why would I bring you in here to punish you if you haven't done something wrong?" Imagine the kind of parenting that you would do. It would be a disaster. What they are doing is they're turning around what he has said, and they say, "You dare to question us?" They're saying, "We have made a judgment. You simply need to be our tool through which this judgment is now carried out." They're using all of this water that's under the bridge to blackmail him. They need Jesus executed. They know that he is innocent. And so they're trying to avoid the topic of his innocence over and over and over. They hadn't found a single crime that Jesus had committed. And so in reality, this was probably the best argument that they could have. "You question us? Who do you think you are?" We see in Matthew that they finally, Pilate did get a judgment from them, and they said, "Well, he's usurping Caesar. We call him an insurrectionist." And so we see that line of thinking goes in as Pilate begins to talk to them. Notice what he says here. "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Pilate is kind of indifferent here. He's basically said, "You guys have done whatever you've wanted the entire time that I have ruled. And what's it going to stop you from doing this?" And so he literally gives them permission to do whatever their law entails. He tells them, "Go out and stone him," basically. "Hey, look, your law says that a blasphemer is supposed to be stoned. Go and do what you must do according to your law." According to Roman law, he was innocent. And so a trial in Roman law would never have produced anything. According to their law, they had found some religious thing. What Pilate here is saying is, "Look, this is a religious matter, not a political matter. This is not going to go well. This is not going to happen." He at least in part here is claiming to want some sort of justice. Romans often allowed conquered people this type of freedom. He says, "Do what you need to according to your own law. Go ahead, kill him yourself." And their response to me is baffling. Notice what they say. "The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" What they are doing here is they are saying to them, they are saying, "Look, we would rather submit to Roman authority than have the blood guilt of this man upon our head." By the way, around 30 AD, Josephus writes that they had passed an edict, or they had passed that Roman or the Jews were no longer given the ability to use the power of the sword. But remember this, in about 50 days, shortly after Pentecost, what happens to Stephen? They bring him out and they stone him. And do we see any biblical evidence of the Romans now coming in and doing something? No, they do nothing. And so while there were writings on the books, they used this legality to pass the buck. They want the people to still esteem them. They want the people to still see them as pure. And they were so still control. They were so excited about the control, their control of what they deemed as true, that they were willing to kind of pass the buck on someone else. They were blackmailing him. And the Jews insisted that he kill them. Why? Well, the Jews were fearful people. They were afraid of what the people would do when they heard that they had killed Jesus. And so if Pilate did it, it wasn't their fault. They were very cautious of stirring up a revolt and ruining the system that they had, in which they were making a very good profit off of what was going on in the temple in their rule allowed by the Romans. But you realize there's a bigger purpose here? There's a bigger purpose than man's manipulative ideas. This is a fulfillment of the scriptures, of what Jesus said. So while the Jews may have had these ideas in their mind, the reality is they were doing exactly what had been said would happen from the beginning of time. The Bible says this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. Often when we look at this on a movie screen, we see a bloodied and emaciated, powerless Jesus. That is not the picture that John paints for us. We see a king who is willingly giving his life for the people. Never once did he give up his power. Never once did they surprise him with their tricks. Never once did they impugn his purity. Throughout this whole process, they were doing exactly what he said would happen through his ministry. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 and 19 says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem," Jesus says this, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." What would have happened if the Jews had taken him out, pushed him off of a cliff, and stoned him? Jesus would have been proven a liar. His purity would have been tainted. And so they had to do exactly as Jesus had said. You realize if you can go through the scriptures and find one prophecy about Jesus that was not fulfilled in the Messiah, it ruins the concept of him being the absolute truth. But I will challenge you to that. Look at the scriptures, find them, and you will find that Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, fulfilled every single one. And even through the wicked intentions of man, he came forth as the promised Son of God. If they had already tried to stone him and not been able to, they needed Pilate to quickly kill him, and so they fabricated something. He said, "This man is giving tribute, telling us we can't give tribute to Caesar. He's an insurrectionist." And so Pilate brings him in and begins to examine him. I'm going to fly through this and probably not do it the justice that it deserves. But now we begin to see a real trial happening. I mean, the Jews, who are the ones who have the best system, the system that was given to them by God, commit great injustice, and now Jesus is at least giving a chance to give a defense of himself. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to them, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me?" So his first line of questioning here is about the accusation. The original is a little bit closer to this. It says, you the king of the Jews? And it's a bit of a mockery and a ridicule here. Why are they so worked up about you? Pilate is seeing what the Bible tells us all will see. He is not a man that is more beautiful than others, but he's just a normal-looking human being. And he's looking at him saying, you? They call you an insurrectionist? A rabbi? A teacher? What have you done? And he's mocking him in this way. And notice Jesus' accusation, which knowing the background brings this to be quite a stinger here, as he says, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? In other words, he's basically saying, did you come up with this on your own, or are you the mission boy of the Jews? Are you their newsboy? Are you coming in and just to do their dirty work? Jesus is pointing out exactly what's happening here. He's pointing out the blackmail. He's pointing out what is happening here. And he's asking him for justice again. And notice Pilate's response. It, by the way, makes this very clear. He says, I'm not a Jew. I mean, there was great, probably frustration and anger as he had tried to press the Jews down into their place and had been unable to do there. And he says, I am not their messenger boy. I am not here to just do their will. By the way, that is exactly what he does. And finally, executing him. No matter how much he washed his hands, he was still guilty of an injustice, of an unjust trial. Your nation, though, he is telling them, has brought you to me. And then he asks them, what have you done? So his first line of questioning is questioning the accusation. Are you really a king? You a king? And Jesus says, are you asking this for your own, or are you asking this because the Jews told you to? He says, Am I a Jew? And then he says, this is a religious issue. He says, your nation, your chief priests have delivered you over to me. And then he asks, what have you done? What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. In my kingdom, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' response confirmed to Pilate that this was an internal religious dispute. It's not about an earthly kingdom. I mean, if it was about an earthly kingdom, Jesus lost because he died. This is not about that kingdom. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. And just so you know, if my kingdom were of this world, my soldiers would come and defeat you. But that wasn't his purpose. My kingdom is not of this world. He is again saying, look, my kingdom is out of this world. He was a king by nature. Not a king like other kings, which were given their kingdom as it was passed down, or people voted him, or people desired for them to be it. Jesus was a king by nature over a spiritual dominion. His kingdom was not of this world. He rules a kingdom in which John MacArthur says he creates and regenerates his own subjects. Man's world produced many kings and many rulers, but there is no king like Jesus. Jesus was the king of the heavenly, eternal, supernatural. There was nothing about Jesus that resembled other earthly kings. Pilate was right in seeing that Jesus wasn't a threat, but he was wrong in thinking that Jesus was not a king. So Pilate then continues and asks him, now he questions his authority, so you are a king? And Jesus says, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I am come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus responds, and in this response, he talks about his incarnation, both his humanity and his deity. He says, for this purpose I was born, humanity. And for this purpose I have come into the world, his deity. The fact that he transcended the world. He was there before the foundations of the world. He came into the world for a purpose, to bear witness of the truth. He came to bear witness of his true nature. He came to reveal the Father to the world. He came to tell the truth about man, to tell the truth about sin, to tell the truth about salvation, to tell the truth about heaven and hell. He came to tell the truth about the gospel. He came to tell the truth about God. He came to tell the truth about death. He came to tell the truth to you about forgiveness. He came to tell the truth about eternity. Jesus is the very embodiment of truth. And while he is in the middle of a false trial, he never ceases to be the truth. And notice what he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. It's an accusation of all of the people that are outside that are telling a lie. The crowd that is ever growing while he is inside of people stirring them up. He is saying, if you were of the truth, you would accept the truth. And notice Pilate, his response. Pilate said, what is truth? By the way, Pilate here is the first postmodernist. He interprets truth as it proceeds his or moves forward his agenda. Let me caution you people. We often interpret truth as we see it in our culture. Let me encourage you to think biblically. What does God's word say is true? Because before you and in your laps, you don't have someone's interpretation of truth. You have the true words of God. And while Pilate here says, what is truth? You can imagine Pilate went into his job saying to himself, I am going to be a good ruler. I am going to progress justice. And then the Romans or the Jews continued to beat him down. They continued to really blackmail him. And now at this point in his life, he says, what is truth? And we see in just 5 years, Pilate, historians tell us, took his own life. Probably some because of the guilt of crucifying an innocent man, but also he never found the truth. He rejected the truth. But yet he comes out with a decision. And that decision is firmly this. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. After examining him, he came forward and said, not guilty. The sinless Son of God, in every trial that he was put into, came out as the truth. So I want to ask you today, what do you see Jesus as? Do you interpret his word as it sees fit to your agenda? That postmodern idea of truth. What is truth? As it moves forward my agenda, I will use it. As it doesn't, I will disregard it. Or do you see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life? What we see on trial in this trial is not primarily a man. It is truth on trial. They proclaim to him, he is not. Jesus true? I hope that we come away from this recognizing that what Jesus has said, what he has told us about the Father is truth. Will you follow him and will you worship him in spirit and truth? Lord, today as we've looked at your Son, the way, the truth, and the life, may we recognize that he is truth. He is the very embodiment of truth. That, Lord, when Pilate proclaimed him not guilty, even though he went on and was murdered,